series in James. We've been talking about this concept of enduring trials. And every week it seems like this is the week I really need to hear this message, because last week was just brutal. Last week was difficult. And it just keeps going on and on. Every week seems just as difficult, or maybe a little more difficult than the last. But we see that in the book of James, how to endure trials is covered over and over again. We're going through this overall series that we called Pressure Points. And it's currently where we're at in our theme of enduring trials. And now we're specifically looking at how to live with pressure. See that? There's our sign. I love our banners. Both sides. And so, last week we talked about this idea about planning for tomorrow, especially thinking about how do we plan for tomorrow in a godly way, how do we plan for the future in a godly way. And today we're going to continue on in this theme by talking about how to survive in spite of riches. You know that the entirety of the Bible contains roughly 31,000 verses. And in it there's many, many topics that are covered. One of the topics that are covered is related to financial issues. You know that the Bible has over 2,000 verses related to money, finances, contentment, and greed. Just think about that. The entirety of the Bible is 31,000 verses, and just over 2,000 have to do with one subject. You think God's trying to get our attention when it comes to that? I think it's amazing that given all that we see in Scripture about that, I really don't think we take it seriously enough. And I believe, and I'm certain that Scripture confirms it, the more the Bible talks about one subject, the more we tend to reject it. Therefore, the more we need to hear about it. So the Bible tells us over and over again, it warns us about the lust of money, our need to be content, and also greed. So if you're able, can you please stand for the reading of God's Word? We are going to be in the book of James, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So the title of the sermon is How to Succeed in Spite of Riches. And I know some of you must be thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me. I don't have riches. And here's my warning to you. Be very careful about what you think you don't have. You see, the question that we should actually be asking ourselves is, am I rich? Instead of, am I rich compared to fill in the blank? Imagine if we lived in a world where we didn't compare ourselves to anyone else, or we were truly content with what we had. Or even more insane, imagine if we lived in a world where we judged our wealth in joy and not in stuff. You see, the concept of wealth is really based on perception. You realize that you don't know your own financial status until someone else tells you what it is. So someone finds out how much money you make, and then they say stuff like, "Wow, you must really be struggling. And a minute ago, you had no idea you were struggling." Or they find out where you live, and the next thing you know, they're telling you, "Wow, that's a rough area. Must be real hard times." I remember when my wife and I bought our house. We bought our house back in 1998 in the only neighborhood in Chicago that we can afford to buy in. When I tell people where I live, they would say, "Wow, it's really rough over there." And then I'd stop and I'd have to think. I'm like, I guess I'm not doing so well. I mean, I got this house and I got furniture and I got stuff. But everyone's telling me that my neighborhood's not that great. Now, what I think is really interesting is the contrast of really my financial status has kind of shifted. Back when I bought my house, I was doing a lot better than I am today. And when people find out what neighborhood I live in, they go, "Wow, you're really doing well." My neighborhood got hot. It got popular. I didn't do anything. But the perception is now, you must really be doing better. You see, because it's the perspective of someone else telling me how I am, how I'm doing, what I have. What about our jobs? You ever find yourself at work, working in a place that, you know, maybe you don't think is the greatest job in the world, but you feel a self of accomplishment. You're working hard. You're happy with your role. You're happy with your pay. And then at a break one day, you're talking to a coworker and you find out he makes more than you. Then all of a sudden, this job that you were satisfied with, you now feel yourself being cheated. You now feel that people are taking advantage of you. And yet what was really interesting is you agreed to the job and you agreed to the pay, but now based on someone else's perspective, things aren't fair. Your level of satisfaction has gone away. You see, I think it'd be really easy for us to just make this passage simply about those that we say, no, those are the wealthy ones. It would be really easy to focus on those who we say, they're the ones that have great riches. But as we peel back the layers of this passage, we see that the reality is really found in our main point. And our main point is this: attitude about money is either greedy or godly. Attitude about money is either greedy or godly. I'm going to say it one more time. Attitude about money is either greedy or godly. I'm repeating this again, just like I mentioned a little bit before. We keep hearing and seeing the same thing in Scripture, and we've got to stop and ask ourselves, why is God continuously repeating the same thing to us? It's because our tendency is to reject it. The more we hear it, the more we reject it. When it really should be, the more we hear it, the more we should listen. Why does God continually tell us about this? Why does he warn us about this? Because it's simply this. Attitude about money is either greedy or godly. I think the message is that simple. I think I can end it right here. See, the problem is greed or godliness. You realize that your attitude about money determines where your faith and hope are found? That's the real problem with those who are wealthy. Quickly turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 says this. And behold, a man came to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's really interesting that when the question is asked, what commandments to follow, Jesus gave him all of the commandments that have to do with how we live and interact with other people, and left out the commandments of how we live and interact with God. See, Jesus knew where this man's heart, what was in this man's heart and what he pursued. As the young man walked away, Jesus turned and said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So there Jesus drops some serious knowledge on them. He says, look, you see, these people, they have so much faith and hope in their wealth that it's impossible for them to go to heaven. Jesus is laying out to his disciples, check the attitude of your heart, especially when it comes to money and the things that you value and worship. Now, in only the way that man can reply, the disciples answer him back. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then you got to love Peter's response. "See, we have left everything and follow you. What then will we have?" Even at that moment that Jesus is illuminating their eyes and their hearts to what's really in their heart, Peter goes back to, "Well, I gave up all my stuff, so what stuff do I get?" Completely missing the point that this was all about attitude. The young rich man had a great deal of valuable things. Scripture actually tells us that he had great possessions. And I love the fact that it's not broken down. It doesn't say that he's got cash and animals and land and houses. And the reason why is because it's completely irrelevant. The things that the young rich man determined were great possessions determined the attitude that he had about those things. That's the thing that makes it so hard for a wealthy person to go to heaven, which Jesus says is actually easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. See, they hold on to what they have now. They hold on to it so tightly that they miss the greater treasure that is to come. Imagine Jesus standing before you, offering to trade you what you have now for treasure in heaven, and then refusing and walking away. You see, that's an attitude problem. It's a faith problem. It's a perspective problem. Wealth for 100 years or wealth for eternity, that makes it a greed problem. Now, the problem with greed is that it's only fed by greed. The only thing that will satisfy your desire for stuff is more stuff. The only thing that can satisfy your need for more money is more money. It's really important, though, that we notice that the problem here is not money. Money is a neutral thing. It's a tool. The problem is your need. The problem is your desire. The problem is your lust. In 1 Timothy 6:10, we see that very well-known verse that says that money is the root of all evil. I have heard that verse quoted so many times that it's infuriating because that's not the verse. Right from the text, the verse says this. It's all about the love of money. The verse reads, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." The verse is about the love of money, the desire of money, the lust of money, the greed of money. Money is not the problem. It's the desire for money that turns into lust. It starts as something you could use, then quickly turns into something you need. It becomes something you think about constantly, and ultimately, it's what you have to have. Man, look at that text. Underline that text in your Bible. Highlight it. Do whatever you need to. It says it becomes a craving. It's something you have to have. It's something that you desire so much that you are willing to walk away from the faith. Can you believe that? That this impulse in us, this desire that turns into lust, that turns into I have to have it, is something that some are willing to trade for eternity. God have mercy on us. So this attitude is going to lead us to our next point. Or in this case, it's really a question. And it's, when do we have enough? When do we have enough? When do we have enough money? How much is enough? When do we ever say, okay, now I have what I wanted, I don't want anything else? The answer to that is probably going to be never, if our attitude is greed versus godly. See, for us to answer that question, or even make a plan to answer that question, it means a few things. First, we're not trusting God. We're planning on a tomorrow without realizing that only God controls tomorrow. Only God controls the future. And if we fail to plan our tomorrow in line with God's will, then we've really just taken steps of removing God out of the future. And just so you know, in this scenario, you lose every single time. Think about the young rich man. He claimed to have obeyed all of God's laws, except for one. He wasn't satisfied with what he had. He had placed such a high value on his great possessions that he actually desired them above all things. He wanted more of what he had, but not the abundance of what Jesus offered. This desire to have more needs to be put in check because it's never satisfied. This desire to have more is really an exercise in self-reliance and complete independence. You see, man says, I will get all that I want. And Jesus says, what I have, you can't get. Only I can give. You see, once again, it goes back to attitude. But we have to look at our text, what it tells us, because it's not just an attitude that may need to be dealt with, but our attitude may have greater consequences. And the consequences is this: greed can lead to damnation. Greed can lead to damnation. James addresses this problem of the rich. He builds upon this argument. Way back from chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This teaching sounds an awful lot like Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. The warnings and the dangers of money was emphasized in that. And here we see it again. James warns against the misuse of riches. He starts out this whole thing by calling the rich to repent because they're in serious trouble. His language is very graphic. It's very direct. The warning is clear. He says, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. How intense is that word weep? It's the same word that was used when Peter denied Jesus. That's the kind of weeping that happened. Peter denying Christ as he repented of his sin is the same kind of weep that we see here. Those who have misused their wealth for their own gain should weep such tears because judgment is coming upon them. And not only should they weep this deep, intense crying, but they should also howl for the miseries which are to come upon them. Howl like they should shriek. And these miseries that are talked about are the same words that are used in Romans 3:16 to talk about destruction. It's the same words that we find in Isaiah 59:7 and 8 when the prophet warns about what is to come. In the second and third verses, James makes these prophetic statements concerning the condition that will indicate the trouble is coming. First, he says, your riches are corrupted. This sounds a lot like Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount when he warns us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust will destroy. We're seeing here very clearly that we're being told that your riches and your clothes, those things that you treasure and value, are going to be destroyed. It also says that your gold and your silver are corroded. They're going to rust down. Again, very similar to the language used by Jesus when he warns about rust destroying riches and warns us to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust will destroy. In verse 3, we're told that the corrosion is actually going to be a witness against you. James is being very personal in this address, in this warning. He's not talking about inanimate objects or clothing. He's actually talking about people who misuse their wealth. Their corrosion of their riches will actually be a witness against them. This is a witness or a testimony, similar to what you would see in a court of law. We're being told basically, the destruction of your things are going to be on the prosecutor's team as the key witness to talk about you and your attitude. And it will eat your flesh like fire. I'm not sure how many of us have experienced a burn. Most of us have burned our hands somehow. If you've got an old school heater, you touch the heater, it's hot. You're cooking something, you touch a pan or a spoon or something, it's so hot. Do you know why fires are so painful if a person is like burned significantly? When they take you to the hospital, they have to put you on an air bed because you can't actually physically touch anything. The fire that consumes you, the fire that eats your flesh, is a couple layers down. When you are burned badly, you are literally burning from the inside out. That's why you might look at someone, or someone's got a burn, or you know they've got like a big wound or blister or something, and you're like, yeah, I mean, looks bad, but it doesn't look as bad as a cut. That's because they can't see what's happening 2-3 layers below it. Where you actually feel fire burning your flesh. And there's not a way to put that out. Jesus is talking about this happening eternally. Don't take this warning lightly. The final sign that we get here that the rich are going to be in trouble is not merely the destruction of their wealth, their clothing, not merely the witness of corroded gold and silver, but it's the very flesh of the rich who have been wicked will be destroyed. This warning is not abstract. It's direct to those whose attitude about money is greed. You see, we're getting the warning of what's going to happen. We're also going to be told by what happens leading to this coming judgment. You see, the first thing that you've done is you've heaped up your treasure in the last days. Basically, what he's saying is you've accumulated this stuff, this wealth, these treasures, for the very sake of having them. And that's at the very root of the sin. Is it's not to satisfy a need, it's to satisfy a desire or a want. When we have this attitude, the problem is it leads us to trusting the treasure. It leads us to trust the treasure more than to trust in God. Excuse me. It's the very problem that Jesus was addressing with the rich farmer in the parable. You see, this farmer trusted in his wealth. And God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be to which you have provided?" And Jesus then makes the personal application by saying, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself." It's one of the problems with wealth. Do you realize that wealth is temporary at best? Do you realize that even if you accumulate this tremendous amount of wealth for the sole purpose of handing it down to the next generation and the next generation, you know that usually only lasts a few generations. It doesn't last forever. But imagine a legacy of believers. Imagine pouring into your children and their children and their children. You now have treasure that's eternal. Wealth is at best temporary, and people who trust in it will ultimately lose. The only treasures that last are those in heaven and are those that are eternal. Next, God is concerned about the poor and the oppressed. God is concerned about the poor and the oppressed. In verse 4, it says, "The unpaid wages of your laborers cry out." See, the next problem with the unrighteous rich is that they've cheated those who have labored for them by withholding from them. The rich have been deceived into thinking that they have gotten away with this disastrous deed. But the cries of those who have been cheated have reached the ears of the Lord. I think this is really interesting in light of everything that's going on today. We demand fairness. We demand justice. And sometimes we even demand it by our own hands. And at times I think we're forgetting that our cries for justice are heard by God and will be dealt by God. Many people have believed they've succeeded in cheating others and God. But the warning here is that this belief is a pure deception. You see, ultimately, the Lord rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. In verse 5, it says, "You have lived in pleasure and luxury." I think it's really important that we make something very clear. Having wealth is not a sin. Some of the Lord's most faithful servants were persons of great wealth. Abraham, David. But the misuse of wealth, that is contrary to the very essence of being one of God's children. See, the true meaning of this passage is that these rich people had lived for the very purpose of their extravagance and not for God. They had become ungodly, who lived for the pleasures that can be derived from wealth. They trusted money instead of God. They lived for money instead of God. Then finally in verse 6 we see, it says, "You have condemned and murdered the just." This right here is the ultimate manifestation of the rich who trust in their wealth rather than God, is that they're never satisfied with what they have. They always have to have more. And to gain more, they condemn the just. And they even murder them to get what belongs to them. You remember the greed of Ahab and Jezebel that led to the murder of Naboth the Jezreelite in order to steal his vineyard in 1 Kings chapter 21. It's the same greed. It's the same motivation for the rich to condemn and kill the just who don't even resist. There's a reason why we're getting this warning against the sin of the misuse of wealth, because it's a deadly sin that leads to destruction. Next, we see that Christians must be aware that their attitude toward money is actually a witness. Christians must be aware that their attitude toward money is actually a witness. You see, so far we've seen that there's this pursuit of wealth that fails to take into account the reality of God and His will for humanity. Not only will wealth not bring lasting benefit to it, it will even stand as a witness against them. Why does this transitory nature of wealth spell doom for these rich people? You see, the very fact that they have accumulated so much suggests that the rich people have been guilty of focusing on earthly treasure at the expense of heavenly treasure. What they're doing is they're plainly showing just where their heart really is. In Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 19, it says, "They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be an unclean thing. Their silver and gold will not be able to save them in the day of the Lord's wrath. They will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it has made them stumble into sin." James is saying we need to change how we think about, view, what our attitude is about money and wealth. He's saying, you know, have you thought about just helping a poor man for the sake of it? Have you thought about the need of another person? Not to send that person away, but actually dealing with that need. Are you willing to lose your money for the sake of a brother or a friend? Are you willing to lay your treasure according to the commandments of the Most High, which will profit you more than gold? When Jesus told the young rich man to sell your possessions and give to the poor, he was encouraging him to let go of what he considers valuable and see what's truly valuable. I think it's interesting that we see this warning about gold rusting and corroding. But think about its very purpose. Think about clothing. Think about it from God's perspective. When God created gold, the intention wasn't for it to rust. When God created clothing, the intention wasn't for moths to eat away at it. What God designed those things for was to aid in and help human life. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. The way that that verse ends, verse 3 ends, is so short and abrupt and to the point. But what does it mean by the last days? There's a couple ways to understand it. One is similar to the man, the farmer that we spoke of earlier, who was stockpiling all of his wealth for tomorrow. Are those the last days? Or another, is he referring to the last days as in the last days of judgment? And I think if we go back to the testifying comment, I think that's the more likely case. That the treasure that you accumulate will stand as evidence against you on the day of judgment. If you are avidly accumulating wealth and have disregarded the demands made upon people by the display of God's grace in Christ, and foolish as you ignore the rapid signs of coming judgment, that is who James is referring to. Those who do that. Those who live like that. Here's my question for you. Do you use people for money? Or do you use money for people? The world is watching. And not only that, your heart and your behavior are going to be all the evidence you need at your trial. So, what is a godly attitude toward riches? We need to look at the flip side now. What is a godly attitude toward riches? The first thing is, make the treasure you pursue God. Make the treasure you pursue God. In Psalm 73, Asaph shares with us how he almost slips and falls from his relationship with God because of his envious nature of the wicked. He wanted their treasure. He saw their wealth. He compared it to his own. And he felt he had to have it. He thought about his time as he had been pursuing God and compared it to those who had wealth and the life that they were living. And Asaph almost came to the conclusion that he was wasting his time pursuing God instead of wealth. He then went into the sanctuary of God, and God showed him the end of the wicked. God showed him how he's going to sweep them away in judgment. And at that moment, Asaph realized that he was envying a treasure that would basically crumble in his hands if he ever held it. And so what he did was he reset his focus on the only treasure that can satisfy both time and eternity, and that's God himself. He teaches us this lesson that we should treasure God above all else. In the first half of the psalm, Asaph went astray because the Lord did not give him the things that he wanted. He wanted enough money to enjoy the good life, and he saw the good life that the wicked was enjoying. He couldn't understand why all that he had gotten since he had begun to keep his heart pure was pain and trouble. But as we continue through the psalm in the second half, he reveals how he came to discover that God himself is the treasure that we are to seek. Earthly treasures will be taken in a second at the moment of death, and then we face judgment. But God alone is enough to satisfy the longings of our hearts, both in this life and in eternity. You know, I remember when I first got saved, I remember looking at the lives of other people. And I would be lying if I didn't say, my attitude was, if I get saved, I bet you my life will be good like theirs. If I follow God, I bet you things like this will happen to me. Look at that person's life. They've been faithfully following Christ. And look at all the rewards and treasures and the benefits they get. Man, I'm so grateful that early on in my faith, God really shook me from that. He said, stop looking at everyone else and start looking at me. Why are you so worried about what they have? Why don't you focus on what you have, which is me? See, I thought that becoming a Christian, all my troubles would be taken away. And I would be lying to you if I didn't say, compared to my life without Christ, I've got a lot more troubles. My life has been harder with Jesus than without. That's the truth. I'm being totally honest. And by the way, when we share the gospel with people, don't sell them a bill of goods. Don't tell them that, hey, if you believe in Jesus, everything is going to be okay. Eternity is going to be okay. Eternity is going to be better than okay. But the moment you align yourself with Christ, there's a huge target on you. People are going to go after you. Satan and his demons are going to go after you. Heck, some Christians are going to go after you. Don't sell anyone a carefree, worry-free life. When you choose Jesus, there's going to be a significant amount of suffering. There's going to be a significant amount of trial. I mean, we're going through a book in the Bible that's all about enduring trials. How do I share someone Christ and then go, okay, don't read James, don't read Hebrews, Jude you should probably avoid. Anything with Paul, just scratch all that stuff. Good chunks of John. You know what? You probably shouldn't read the Gospels. Revelation definitely out. Maybe parts of Timothy, the first couple chapters. I don't know. You would literally eliminate all of Scripture trying to tell them, oh, no, it's only roses. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. And this is what Asaph is discovering. He's like, hey, there was a lot less trouble pursuing that than pursuing you, God. But Asaph realizes that the treasure that we're seeking, the reason why we want to pursue God, is because of God. First and foremost, God is faithful to us, even when we fail. We should pursue God because He's the only one that can satisfy and sustain us in this day and in eternity. And how about this one? Because He's rescued us from judgment so that we can take refuge in Him and all of His works. We should always thank God for His blessings, but we should always remember that God Himself is the primary blessing. We should be pursuing God so that we can grow in our desire for Him and for our heart to be satisfied in Him. We should pursue God so that we grow in the awareness of our own insufficiency and God's all-sufficiency. We should treasure God above all else because He rescued us from judgment. We should treasure God above all else because being near to Him is our good. We should treasure God above all else because He's our refuge in time of trouble. And we should treasure God above all else so we can tell of all the works He's done. Mark Psalm 73 in your notes and make it a point of reading it this week. See how Asaph's heart changed from the desire of evil, the desire of stuff, to a heart that desired God. I love this. John Piper says this all the time. He said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Next thing we need to do is pursue the needs of others over your own. Pursue the needs of others over your own. I'm not going to spend a ton of time here. I think this is very self-explanatory, but I'm going to give you three questions that I want you to write down and consider. First and foremost, how do you use what's been given to you? Even if it's just a little, how do you use what has been given to you? Second, does your generosity come with expectations or some form of measurement? I'm sorry I didn't have these for the screen. Does your generosity come with expectations or some form of measurement? When you see someone in need, someone says, hey, I'm hungry, I haven't eaten in days. Is it, I'll buy you this sandwich if, or is it, let me feed you, let me take care of that need? Is there an expectation to this person's need? And the last question in pursuing the needs of others over your own is, how much are you willing to sacrifice for others? How much are you willing to sacrifice for others? And what you can put in there is, how much of your treasure are you willing to sacrifice? How much of your riches are you willing to sacrifice? How much of your stuff are you willing to sacrifice for others? Let's wrap this up. The final thing in having a godly attitude toward riches is this. You have to realize the riches you possess. Realize the riches that you possess. Do you realize the riches you possess? Well, let me be very forward and very direct with you. If your answer is no, if your answer is no to the question, do you realize the riches you possess, then Jesus must not have been telling the truth when he promised life to the fullness. Jesus must not have been telling the truth when he said that the rivers of living water will flow from within. Jesus must have been completely confused when he suggested that it would be foolish for me to gain the whole world, yet lose my own soul. You see, if you don't realize the riches you possess, then there's a whole lot of scripture that you're going to have a problem with. I just pulled four different ones and I paraphrased some of them. But John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Then the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's one example of the riches that you possess. John chapter 7, verse 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's a rich that you possess. Mark 8:34 through 36. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's one of the other riches that you possess. And finally this, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Those are the riches that we possess. Those riches can't be bought, they can't be earned, they can't be bartered. You can't make a deal to get them. Those riches are given by Christ himself, freely, on his own, on our behalf. There's going to come a day when this will all make complete and total sense. There is going to come a time where we fully understand that what we possess, the riches, the treasures, what we have is indescribable. It's beyond value. Its worth can't be measured. It's eternal. This is why Scripture reminds us over and over and over again. This is why Scripture warns us, don't trade in your faith for a car. Don't trade in your faith for a nice house. Don't trade in Jesus for money. And not only that, you have the greatest riches. Are you sharing that with others who don't have it? See, the beauty about Jesus is that no matter how much of him I have, I can't give it away. The moment I tell someone about Christ, I got more Jesus. The moment I give, I get more than I had before. When Jesus talked about having life and life in abundance, he didn't say a little extra. He said in abundance. If we understand riches the way that Scripture is talking about it, I hope we understand that the greatest thing of wealth that we own, that we possess, that we have, is the gospel. Are we sharing our wealth, the gospel, with those around us? Are we hoarding it to ourselves and just keeping it? Or are we giving it out? I want us to just think about that. The greatest wealth that we possess is not ours, but it's been given to us to give out. How much of that are we giving out? Do you have to think about the last time you shared the gospel? Do you have to think about the last time you went to the bank of the gospel to make a withdrawal? Or are you there so often that everyone in that bank knows you? Are you there so often that you're carting out what you have in wheelbarrows? Or do you even remember where that bank is? Michael's going to come up and